Last week, we started on this series called The Fullness of Hope in the Gospel of Jesus, and it's intended to revisit the history of redemption in the Bible. It's a story that has a beginning, and it's going somewhere. And so we began, as the Bible does, with creation, and we could, of course, spend weeks and weeks looking at each facet of that account. All of it declares that God is good, and God is powerful, and God is creative. The writer unapologetically declares that God creates from nothing, and that God brings order to the world. The world then is created with purpose and with meaning. The pinnacle of the creation account, however, is that people are made as image bearers of the one true God, and they are told to have dominion over creation. They're told to bring order and to care for this good creation. And that alone shows us that God is concerned with all of creation and is God over all of it, not just humankind. As we continue considering some of the major events in the biblical story, let me remind you of what Jesus said about the whole of Scripture. This has been very formative for me over the years. So at the time, this is what we know as the Old Testament. Following his resurrection, Jesus is walking with his disciples on the Emmaus Road. They're startled, they're troubled, they have their doubts, and he gives them some food and says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This is Jesus saying to his disciples and all of us that ultimately Scripture points to him. But one might ask, if the Bible claims that creation came about by the Word of God and all was in perfection and harmony, what else would need to be fulfilled? That brings us to our passage today, which is long, and I'll be referring to many parts of it, but I'll begin by reading the opening and closing scene of the account referred to as the fall. And so I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. So please follow along. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And now from chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. May we open our hearts and minds and by God's Spirit be convicted of its truth. In my earlier days, I regularly came face to face with the refuse of evil and human tragedy. Working on an ambulance in South Florida and later downtown Atlanta, seeing these things was part of my life for about 7 years. People killed in drug deals, revenge attacks, random and tragic accidents, and I don't want to get graphic here. But some of these images were seared in my mind for many years, and some of them remain so. Even those situations where loss of life was deemed to be natural are troubling to us. I suspect everyone here has suffered some kind of loss. Even when loss does not include death, we're troubled. Relationships go wrong. We have health issues. Our plans are thwarted, and happiness just seems to be an illusion. And we can cover over or deny that sense of loss that we carry, and many do, but underneath it all, we know in our hearts and minds that something isn't right. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. We know evil exists. We know it deep in our bones. There is a brokenness that extends to all creation. But if God intended creation for good and called it good many times, and we're part of that creation, there must be hope. So my sermon this morning is about God's provision in creation and God's provision in brokenness. Sometimes we can all become numb to tragedy. One night, my partner and I, working on an ambulance, were called to a scene where a man had been sleeping in the back of someone else's truck. And the truck owner came out of the bar to see the man sleeping in his pickup. Both were very intoxicated, and an argument ensued, and that started to draw quite a few spectators. And finally, in exasperation, the man that had been sleeping in the truck said, "Well, why don't you just shoot me already?" Well, the truck owner didn't hesitate but complied immediately and drew out his gun and shot the man in the leg. He survived, and we got a good laugh out of it at the time. It was a good paramedic story for some time. But it took me years to recognize how entrenched evil had become in that story and many others, how we've grown accustomed to it. We've grown numb to it, seeing extreme violence as entertainment. We don't see the grieving families and children. We don't see the people that maybe are maimed for a lifetime and struggle to care for their families. And friends, we see in these early pages of Genesis that is not what we are made for. In the creation story that we visited last week, we're made for God and we bear the image of God. But that, I would say, but what does that mean to us practically? What are the takeaways for us as part of that creation? What does it mean for our lives? Firstly, as we had seen, we're made to know God. We are made by God and for God. We are intended to have fellowship and communion with God. Maybe someone is hearing these things and thinking, no, this idea of needing or worshiping some God is simply a primeval construct of the human mind that has evolved from the simple to complex over time. But everywhere, everyone worships something. There are many, many accounts of encounters with formerly unknown people groups that have been isolated or cut off from the rest of the world. And in every case, they have rituals or worship of some sort. We've seen that governments can suppress worship and belief in God and claim atheism, but it never really works. People can and will deny God, but then they put something else in that place. God's word declares we're made for God. In the creation account, people are made to bear the image of God. It brings dignity and value and worth. It brings creativity and a sense of purpose, a sense of being. Being made in that image of God also entails that human relationships are intended to be good and mutually beneficial. Bearing that image meant that people did not need to question who they were and if their life really had any meaning. The created world was not in competition with its own part, but in harmony. And as our passage says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This was God's provision, and it's earlier described as this beautiful and fertile place. All that was made was good, and humankind is to have dominion over it, and that is good, and God provides good work. God provides food, and in chapter 2, verse 18, we finally come across the first thing that is deemed to be not good. It's not good that man should be alone. We're relational beings. Chapter 1 has already declared that God created humankind, but in chapter 2, there is more specificity. It is important to point out that of all the living things, the first man, Adam, is said to have received the very breath of God. There's an intentionality and a closeness unlike anything else that God created. But before I go on, do you know the one other occasion where something is in the Bible is said to be breathed out by God? It's a reference to the scripture itself. And so we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that is a topic for another day that I hope to get to. But as God places the man in the garden, he provides for Adam companionship, a helper, one that is like him, it says. This story is told in many weddings, the woman and the man becoming one flesh together. Indeed, Adam is so excited about this provision of God that his response is set off in verse. It's like he springs into a dance and a song. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He just can't get over it. This is amazing. Besides a helpmate and a partner, what we also see in that account is that God values relationships. We are relational beings. Relationships matter. And at this point, the relationship is perfect. A beautiful and perfect place, perfect provision, meaningful work, a perfect relationship with God and with other people. And we have to employ our imaginations to envision it. The perfection of creation for humankind came with a prohibition, and that seems very strange, but I think it really shouldn't be. How many of you have provided something maybe to your child or a friend with a prohibition, warning them of something that would be bad? For example, you can use my car, but the gas gauge is broke. Don't go too far. Or we might say to a child, here's a new bike, but be sure to wear a helmet. In each of those simple examples, something is provided, but the added prohibition is for their own good. In each case, we could say, we know better. We're caring for the person. We know what can go wrong and that it could cost them dearly. After providing everything for the flourishing of humankind and telling them to be fruitful and multiply, the Creator God has one serious prohibition. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This negative command is set in the context of God's care and God's provision. It seems to be a paradox. Perfect freedom, but then there's this boundary. This tree of life, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is set in the middle of the garden, we're told in chapter 2, verse 9. This complete wisdom that the tree represents is the kind of understanding that only God can possess. God is at the middle. God is at the center. This story has been caricatured so many times that we can easily miss its profound meaning. True liberty, true freedom is found within the bounds of God who made you. One writer has said that a goldfish liberated from its water will not survive long in its newfound freedom. Its freedom depends on the appropriate context for its life. As the creation story has maintained all along, we're made for God. In the midst of all this perfection and provision, temptation comes. Again, another famous story that has been caricatured to the point of missing its nuance and its truth. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Temptation is always subtle, at least at first. We probably wouldn't be so tempted if the person or thing tempting us immediately explained the true outcome of our actions. Like, hey, you know that really hot stock tip I have where you're going to get rich and make a lot of money? It's worthless. That miracle diet pill we're offering? It really doesn't work. Too bad temptation doesn't come that way. In this case, the serpent embodies all evil. It embodies the one known in the scriptures as Satan, the father of lies. And maybe you have a problem with the idea of a serpent speaking, but as I mentioned last week, the Bible has no problem with the supernatural and always provides a context for it. But consider the authenticity of this temptation. It begins subtly and with this disorienting misstatement. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course, that is not what was said. There was only one prohibition. And the woman replies with a clarification. We can eat of the fruit trees, but then adds her own misstatement or her own exaggeration. We can't eat of that one in the middle or even touch it, or we will die. And so the trap is now set. The serpent counters, you won't die. Your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. And that's what it took. That was the temptation. Besides that, it looked good. It became desirous. So both the man and the woman ate the fruit and crossed the one prohibition that had been set in place. We must remind ourselves again how Genesis begins by attributing creation to the majesty and the power of God. We must remind ourselves that the Bible not only declares but demonstrates that God is love, full of holiness and righteousness. This transgression, usually called original sin, is not just about eating a piece of fruit, but about putting oneself in the place of God. The woman eats the fruit, the man eats the fruit, their eyes are open, they become ashamed. The man blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. The serpent has already blamed God, implying that blessings were being withheld. Adam represents all humanity. Whether we agree with this reputation or not, this sin is still borne out in us today. What Christians call sin is a denial of God's righteousness. All sin is in some way related to denial of God or our own pride. We put ourselves in the place of God, and it brings judgment. It brings a curse. Suddenly, the beautiful relationships of creation are fallen. They are broken. Communion with God is broken. The image of God in humankind, our understanding of ourselves is broken. Dignity and meaning are replaced with guilt and shame. Relationships with others are broken. The created world is no longer in harmony, but brings forth, it says, thorns and thistles. Work becomes a toil. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death becomes the reality for all people and for all creation. Some struggle with these passages, but I would simply ask, is this not so? People feel cut off from God. They struggle with guilt and shame and the addictions that are offered to ease the pain. Counseling offices are filled. Relationships are difficult, even with people we love. The created world, the environment is in distress. It gets exploited. It could leave one feeling hopeless, but even in judgment, there is provision and promise. Here we have what really is the beginning of the history of redemption. God's judgment is mixed with blessings, and it's pronounced on the three defendants. The serpent is cursed. Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. This is a reversal of the blessing that had earlier been given to all creatures in the first chapter. The joy of creation, the goodness of creation is being lost. In chapter 3, verse 15, we have what Christians call the proto-evangelium or the first gospel. It's the first telling of the good news. It's the first sign that there is hope in the midst of this catastrophe of brokenness. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It sounds strange, but enmity means hostility. There will be hostility. There will be antagonism between the offspring of Satan and those of the woman. And it's a blessing because it means that humankind will not remain subservient to evil forever. They will fight back. There is a glimmer of hope. This thing is not over. And here I think is the knockout punch. Here's God's provision. One of the offspring will deal to Satan a deadly blow, crushing his head, though in the process Satan will bruise his heel. This is the first promise of a Messiah, a Redeemer, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. his death. His death was the bruise on the heel by which Satan's head is crushed. Another curse is the pain of childbirth. But the blessing in that is that there will be childbearing. Death has entered into the world, but people are not cut off immediately. There's time for redemption. In fact, childbirth will become the means of it, the means of redemption. One of them to come will crush the head of Satan. In just a few months, we'll be entering into the Advent season and this celebrating of the birth of Jesus. That is the wonder, that is the faithfulness that this early passage points us to. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The earlier mandate to have dominion over the earth and to fill it does not change. Work continues. It becomes much harder, but it continues. Finally, following judgment, loss, the first man and the first woman are sent out of the garden and they're forbidden to return. They're sent away from the intimate presence of God that they were created for. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They're driven away, but as they're driven away, they also go out with this promise. That promise holds that while sin and evil has been unleashed on the world, it will not stand. Death will not have the final word. God is still committed to creation and life. Bringing about this redemption will be very costly. We get a hint of this cost in chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Here again is God's provision. The covering for Adam and his wife on account of sin at that moment required sacrifice. And that sacrifice signals a greater one that is to come. It too is God's provision in the giving of Jesus, who is called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So what can we make of this? Jesus said, all these things were written about him. It does not mean that we read the Old Testament like a Where's Waldo book, searching the picture, you know, trying to find Jesus in each scene. But it does mean that all of it pertains to him. In Christ, our relationship, our estrangement from God can be restored. In him, we regain a better understanding of ourselves, and our image can be restored. In him, there is real hope for relationships. In him, God's good creation will be redeemed and restored. Following this account of sin entering into the world, in the pages that follow, you see its effects beginning to take hold. Brother rises up against brother. There's deceit and deception. Humankind is plunged into the depths of sin, so much so that they are said to be doing evil all the time. Judgment comes by way of a flood, and yet God, even then, is still determined to bring about the promises given to the first people. Friends, one of the unique features of the Christian faith is that God is not only transcendent over and above creation, but also that God is intimately involved in what God has made. The desperation and the futility of brokenness is seen in the fall and experienced by all of us. Salvation and healing requires that God the Creator must enter the struggle. God must come down. God must come down, and he has come down for us in Jesus. We pray with me. God, our Creator, we give you thanks and praise for your creation that you have called to. Help us, Lord, to live out its full meaning, beholding its value and beauty and caring for it. Give us hearts and minds to see the dignity of all people and to embrace them as image bearers. Lord, give us faith to turn from our own sin and seek forgiveness. Open our hearts to know and to receive your mercy that was promised and fulfilled in Jesus. Amen.